Babylon. In fact, Babylon is used throughout the Bible. It's mentioned more than any other city in the Bible except Jerusalem. So we need to find something out about it. And as we come to the book of Revelation and we come to the interpretations of what Babylon is, there are myriads and myriads. In fact, a few weeks ago in our evening service, we watched a video by Mark Hitchcock concerning, will the United States be in the end times? Well, it is interesting to know that some think that, yes, the United States will be there because they claim that the United States is Babylon, the Babylon you see in chapter 17 and 18. Hey, look at it. I mean, after all, it's a wealthy country, one of the strongest countries. It's supposedly a religious country. Boy, it seems to fit the bill. Is Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 the United States, or the materialism that and false religion that we have here? Well, that's what we're going to determine this morning. And I'd like to read a quote. It says, there has been a great deal of speculation about the identity of Babylon. This great harlot, as it's called in this next two chapters, this great harlot of the last days has been identified with the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican, or it has been identified as apostate Christendom. It has been identified as the United States, even New York City, Rome, or some unknown great metropolis that will emerge in the end times. Preterists who view the events in Revelation as past, they equate Babylon with Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Some believe that Babylon is used the same way we might refer to Wall Street to describe the entire American financial system. So what is Babylon? That's what we want to decide and decipher from the scriptures the best we can. And so this is entitled The Introduction to Babylon the Great. As we've come to the book of Revelation, we've had to take time every now and then and look at a major theme, a major doctrine like the rapture, like Armageddon, and we had to do an introduction to these, a summary of these, and that's what we're doing with Babylon the Great. Well, let's begin with the origin. Now, our scripture reading was Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and that is the section of the Tower of Babel. It is quite possible that Babel was the very beginning of Babylon that is seen throughout the Bible and will be seen in a future capital for the Antichrist. Now, how do we come to that? Because it doesn't say that specifically, and so it's possible that, you know, that's not going to work out that way, but how do we make a connection between Babel and Babylon? Well, we have already read verses 1 through 9, so I want to talk about its name first. So let's drop down to verse 9. We're in Genesis 11. We read verses 1 through 9. Let's now look at verse 9. It says, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So there seems to be a connection between Babel and Babylon, that the names are similar. But what's the connection? Well, go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. So we want to go back a chapter, and we're going to talk about Nimrod. We're going to put Nimrod into this equation here, but I want you to notice something about Babel. Where's Babel located? In Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, it reads, the beginning of his kingdom, that's Nimrod, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So Shinar is in Mesopotamia, and that's where Babel was located. Well, where's Babylon located? Well, Daniel in the very beginning of his book, by the way, he was taken into Babylonian captivity, and this is where he wrote the book of Daniel. He writes this in the very beginning of his book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So Babylon is in Shinar. Babel was in Shinar. Now, the word Babel means confusion. It's a play on words in the scriptures. The Hebrew word is Balal, and the Hebrew name given was Babel. When you're looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they translate Babel, the Hebrew Babel, into Babylon or Babylonos, Babylon. So they understood that Babel and Babylon were one and the same area and all of this. So that's one of the reasons why we believe that, yeah, Babel was the very beginning of Babylon. Now, what about Nimrod? And he does play a part in this. What about Nimrod? Well, it doesn't mention Nimrod's name in chapter 11. But in chapter 10, it talks about him being the king of Babel in the land of Shinar. So it gives you that information, and then chapter 11 goes back to the beginning of Babel, and it's a good assumption to assume that he's in charge of it. He's the ruler that's leading them and taking over all of these lands. But turn back once again to Genesis chapter 10. We want to see a few things here in Genesis chapter 10. And I know it's a little bit technical, and I know it's a little detailed, but beloved, this is Bible study. This is what we do. We study the Bible. We study it intricately so that we can understand things like Revelation and where Babylon is, and also that we can understand applications for our life. We study it. Correct understanding of the Bible leads to correct applications of the Bible. All right, so in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it begins, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth." Now, as you know, if Cush is Nimrod's father, that makes Noah his great-grandfather. So Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. We think that it's probably only about 100 years since the flood. The flood has already come, and there's certain evidences through the genealogy that you could look at to come up with the idea that this is only about 100 years. But 100 years could be a long time when people are forgetting God. But 100 years in history, it doesn't seem like a whole lot of time. So he's introduced here, and it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, as you would think, this should be the text that I'm going to preach on a day like today. But the idea of being a mighty hunter before the Lord might not be exactly as we pictured it. The question, we'd be a hunter of what? There are many who speculate that this means that he was a hunter of men. And his prowess was such that it caught the attention of the Lord. In other words, it's shedding a little bit of a shadow upon Nimrod here, that he was a warrior, maybe even a mercenary, and he becomes the leader, the ruler, and you're getting the idea that he's ruling by force. Now, that's a lot of speculation in that little verse. I understand that. But let's put some of the pieces together, and that seems to come to the surface. Anyway, verse 10, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." So we see now that he's the very possibly the ruler. And so when the command comes out, come, let us build, that comes from Nimrod. Now, what's the problem here with Genesis 11? Why was God upset? Well, what you have here, which really is there, is you have organized rebellion. You have organized rebellion in the sense that way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, after everyone comes off of the ark, and they begin to populate, the Lord tells them, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were to continue to go and spread out and fill the earth. Well, what do they want to do? Well, they want to stop. They want to dig their feet in. They want to build a city. It says in Genesis 11 that they settled. Genesis 11 verse 2 says that they settled, means that they remained and they were dwelling. What does this mean? It means that they were disobeying the Lord's command. Now, you could say to yourself, well, that doesn't seem like a very bad disobedience. Or what's wrong with building a city? Well, nothing is wrong with building a city unless the Lord commands you differently. It is a grievous sin anytime you disobey the Lord's word. You know, some would even minimize what Adam and Eve did. I mean, come on, after all, it was just a piece of fruit. No, there was one tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And that's the one that they did. Whenever you disobey the Lord's word, when you disobey Scripture, it is sin. And it's almost as if, even in the day and the age that we live in, it's almost as if we've just kind of minimized sin and, oh, that's not a big deal. Oh, that's not a big deal. Any disobedience to the word of God is a big deal because it's sin. And why is that a big deal? Well, it separates us from God. And secondly, it incurs his wrath, as in the book of Revelation that we've been learning about. So this is organized rebellion. Then instead of settling, instead of dispersing, they are settling. And in fact, you could break it down into three things, and there are three comments, and I'd like to do that. First of all, as I just said, they disobeyed God's command to disperse. So we see that one. Now the next one I want to look at is when he talks about, let's make a name for ourselves. He says, let's build a city, and then he says, let's make a name for ourselves. Well, what is this about? You know, we're only 100 years from the flood. They should know about God. They should know about how holy God is, and they should know that God judges sin. But instead of glorifying that God, now they want to glorify themselves. We don't have to listen to him. And instead of glorifying him, let's glorify ourselves and make a name for ourselves. It's all about us. Well, I don't know who's going to find out about that name. I mean, you don't have internet back then. You can't text somebody. You don't get breaking news on your ticker tape. But it was all about glorifying themselves. And so we see this self-glorification rather than the glory of God. Now the third one is when they build the tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now there's a lot that we don't know about that, but I wonder if we can kind of put some of the pieces together. What does it mean when it says build a tower to reach into heaven? I don't think it meant literally. I don't think it was going to be literally that big. What we do find out about this passage and the Tower of Babel is that it most likely was something along the line of a ziggurat, a ziggurat-type structure that was built. Now, what's a ziggurat? Well, a ziggurat is a temple complex that's built to, one, worship the gods, the false gods, and two is to connect with the gods. Now, it doesn't say that here, but it is interesting that Babylon has a history of one of the oldest ziggurats. Some people call it the Tower of Babel. It may not be, because this was quite a ways before Nebuchadnezzar came along. But anyway, we do find out what a ziggurat is. A ziggurat, as I said, was a temple complex for false religion. They would even put the name of their gods on the bricks as they were building it. And there were all kinds of rituals and formulas that they could have a relationship with these pagan gods. And there's some documentations of the famous ruins there in Babylon today, the ruins called Etemenanki. And if you translate that, it means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. So it's the connecting of heaven and earth with these false gods. And we've found several documents that explain this. There was a structure there before Nebuchadnezzar, but it had either gone into ruins or had been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar rebuilds this thing. So that's why we know it's there today. We don't know how far it went back. But there the question here that remains is, quite possibly, this structure that they built was the beginning of these ziggurats that start to go throughout that region. By the way, after they are scattered, they took not only their own particular languages, but they took their own religion with them. And so false religion was, spread throughout the area. So I know that that's reading a lot of it, and yet we do know today that the Babylon area has always been known for false religion and those things and organized rebellion. So, if not, you would wonder why the Lord would put this in here. You would wonder why did the Lord record this if it has no connection to anything? Well, it does have a connection, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. All right. Well, okay, so we're working our way to present-day Babylon and even the future Babylon, the city, the capital of the Antichrist in Revelation 17 and 18. So we're making our way in there. Just quickly, just want to mention about Babylon. It is very interesting. You know, we've always, you grow up hearing a lot about Babylon. You hear about it in history class and things like that. It really does have kind of a remarkable history. It's one of the first and greatest empires. Hammurabi was one of its first kings that kind of unified it. And we have, a legal system called Hammurabi's Code. And so what you have here is one of the first times in civilization there was some sort of code. Now, we also know that the Lord gave a legal code, and that was the scriptures. But as far as Babylon goes, it was Hammurabi. And then through the years, Assyria was the main power. They started to lose some of their power. Finally, Babylon defeats them, and Nebuchadnezzar II is the great king over the Babylonian Empire. In fact, if you remember from Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he had a dream of this statue or image. The very top of the image was gold, gold being the greatest. That was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That was that empire. Some of the fascinating things that we learned about Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was that he had a triple layered walls all the way around the city and a huge complex. And the walls were said to be about 40 foot high, and they were wide enough that chariots could drive on them. Also, Babylon is known from the Hanging Gardens. What is that? Well, it is a colossal maze of terraced trees, shrubs, flowers, and man-made waterfalls, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that supposedly was in Babylon. Another thing that's very interesting about Babylon was it had the famous Ishtar Gate. Now, Ishtar was one of the pagans there, pagan gods there in Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a goddess. And anyway, but this Ishtar Gate was this half-mile entrance going into the city, and it had all of this glazed blue brick, actually quite decorative, and it went for a half a mile, and then came this beautiful Ishtar Gate. Now, it's sad that it was dedicated to a pagan goddess, but it was one of the great constructions. Now, here's where we start to make another connection. Nebuchadnezzar was the king who not only brought judgment on all these other nations, but he also brought judgment upon Judah, because they had turned away from the Lord and they had sinned, even though the Lord had told them time after time to come back. So Nebuchadnezzar is the one who destroys Jerusalem, takes those who are left, survivors who weren't killed in the siege, takes them to Babylon, and there they are kept in captivity for 70 years, according to Jeremiah. Now, who's one of the captives? Daniel. In fact, Daniel was taken as a young man and lived his entire life out there in Babylon. But what's interesting is God called him to be a prophet, and he also called him to be a godly influence to some of these supreme empires and kingdoms and kings like Nebuchadnezzar and like Cyrus the Great. Also, too, one other quick thing is that when they destroyed Jerusalem, they also destroyed the temple, and they took all of the furniture and the utensils and the vessels, and they took them to Babylon. When the Jews were allowed out of captivity and allowed to go back to Jerusalem, they were able to take all of these vessels for the temple and go back to rebuild the temple, the city, and the wall. Well, anyway, we have that interesting, and then there were certain Gentile empires that were over Babylon. Then the Parthians took it over, the Muslims took it over in about the 7th century, and then it eventually kind of just dissolved and went into oblivion until the 1800s, recently, the 1800s, when it began to become an archaeological interest, and they began to dig up the ruins there at Babylon. And in 1978, Saddam Hussein began the Archaeological Restoration Babylon project. And so you go there and you can see where the ancient ruins are, and then some of them they built on top of that to give you an idea and a sketch of what ancient Babylon in its greatest time period looked like. You can see some of that on the internet, or you can go over and visit if you like. So right now, it's kind of in oblivion. It's getting a lot of interest, but I believe, and many others, Mark Hitchcock and John MacArthur and I believe John Wolvert all agree that this Babylon, the Babylon on the Euphrates over there, it's about 50 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq. This will be the city that will be rebuilt in the tribulation and will be the Antichrist's capital city. Now, I want to now just switch now and get a little closer to the idea that Babylon is going to be, one, a literal city; two, it's going to be a religious system; and three, it's going to be a commercial system in the end time. So moving away from its origin and its history, let's look at the fact that I believe it's going to be a literal city rather than a metaphor for other places, including the United States. What are some of the arguments to suggest that it will be a literal future city? Well, for one thing, it is called a city in the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation chapter 17, verse 18 says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So it's called a great city. It's also a system, and maybe that's the confusing part. How can it be both a city and a system? Well, you know, let's look at the word Wall Street. If I say to you Wall Street, do you think of the literal street called Wall Street, or do you think of the big enterprise that Wall Street is? Well, it is a literal city, street. So Babylon is a literal city, even though it also is going to be a system. By the way, when we are studying Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, when John writes the seven letters to the seven churches, they are seven literal churches in seven literal cities. The church of Ephesus, there was a church of Ephesus. Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea, those were literal, and I believe there's a precedence there that in the book of Revelation, for the most part, when it mentions a city, you can first say, well, there's a good possibility that that's literal. Well, let's move on to some of the other arguments about why we're calling it a literal city. Well, just the history itself, it has a vast biblical history. As I said before, it's mentioned more than any other city in the Bible except Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city. But next to that is Babylon, just the history of Babylon with the Jewish people. And it just makes sense that, yeah, okay, that's gonna be the end time city that is going to really control the world. Another feature of this is its location. It's an ideal location. Now, we usually think of the United States as the center of the world. Well, you know, if you were looking for another location, this one would be one of them. It would be a great international center. It's located in the Fertile Crescent. It's near vast oil reserves. And it has a central geographic location for travel. The Persian Gulf, and there are other means in which this could be really the center of all trade. In fact, the Institute in Creation Research did some sort of a scientific study and said, yeah, it would be one of the best places that could control the world or be the world's center. That is indeed, if, of course, the United States is no longer a major player in the picture, and it really does not seem to be in the book of Revelation. Now, also, too, in the book of Revelation, is described the Euphrates River. And so whenever we refer to Babylon, we refer to Babylon on the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River is mentioned as well. So it does seem to be pointing us to an area. Now back in Revelation 9, it mentioned the Euphrates River, and it said that the four demons would be released in the end times to create and wreak havoc. You get the idea that it is an area that has had demonic activity and will also have demonic activity. Also, too, we know that one of the plagues of the bowls, one of the last plagues, is it's going to dry up the Euphrates River so that the nations from the east can cross it. So we see that, and it's just mentioning that area. So what would be the central place there? Quite possibly Babylon. Other things too, if you were to compare Zechariah chapter 5 with Revelation 17, you would see some striking comparisons between the two chapters. Both are imagery of the future. Both mention a woman. Both mention her wickedness. Both mention her commerce. Both mention her false worship. And both mention the area of Shinar, Babylon. And finally, one other possible argument that Babylon is going to be rebuilt and will have a place in the end times is from Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Now, we studied the book of Jeremiah, and we saw God pronounce judgment on all these other nations, but we also see God pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. And it said that it would be completely destroyed. The only thing is that when Cyrus took over Babylon in Daniel's writing of the wall, he didn't destroy it. In fact, there was not much of a battle, and he kept Babylon intact, and he was going to use its resources for his power and his kingdom. So, is Scripture in error here? No. It leads us to believe that there is going to be a time when Babylon will be rebuilt, and there will come a destruction. In fact, Revelation 17 and 18, that's really what it's about. It's about the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Woe, woe, woe to the great city, Babylon. So, with this, it leads us to believe that it is going to be rebuilt. Babylon on the Euphrates be the Antichrist headquarters, and it'll be a center there. Now, it'll be a center for religion, and it will be a center for commerce. Again, why are we studying this? Why are we taking time? Because the next two chapters are detailing this. And if we don't properly understand what Babylon is or where Babylon is, it could lead us to all sorts of interpretations. So this is why we need to learn this. And then, what does the future hold? What does the future hold? Well, it's not in the total annihilation by the coronavirus, I'll tell you that, because the book of Revelation has to be fulfilled. One of the things in the fulfillment is going to be the tribulation, and before that, the rapture. The tribulation and the Antichrist, who is going to eventually rule the world, and in this area over there at Babylon, and we kind of see what's going on, but it's eventually going to come to an end. It's going to be destroyed. Well, what do we know about Babylon's future religious system? Well, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. We'll do a quick survey of the religious system here. Revelation chapter 17, and we want to begin with verse 1. The first thing I'd like to say about this religious system is, number one, it's called the Great Harlot. And what does that symbolize? Well, let's read it. Revelation 17, 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's the last set of bowls for judgment, came and spoke to me saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Well, in the Bible, at times, adultery, harlotry is symbolized for spiritual adultery or idolatry. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that if someone has turned away from God to serve pagan gods, then they are not only involved in idolatry, worshiping idols, false gods, but they also are engaging in spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality. That certainly may mean that this kingdom, this city is going to be very immoral, sensually, sexually, materially, all of the ways it could. But I think now we're talking about the religious aspect. Well, let's go on. Verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So, in other words, this false religion of the great harlot has influenced all of these kings, and these kings are now all on board with this, and this has become a worldwide thing. Verse 3, the Antichrist is going to utilize this there in Babylon, I believe. Verse 3, "And he carried me away," this is John speaking, "in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Now, the beast has been identified as the Antichrist, but we have yet to identify the woman. "A woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. That's the beast, the Antichrist. Always blasphemous names are associated with him. But what indeed is the woman? Well, just go to verse 7 here. Drop down to verse 7. It says, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" And it will go down to be revealed. And then in Revelation 17:18, it says, "The woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So it's a city, but it's also a religious system. And how is this religious system going to take over the world and convince everyone? Well, we also know there's a whole bunch of other things going on with the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and then the second beast. We've already discovered that and studied that in the book of Revelation. But let's look at verse 4. In Revelation 17:4, it says, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." So because it's a commerce, Babylon has become a commerce system and very wealthy. It controls that. It controls the wealth. And so it wines and dines people to join this religion. I've got to stop and say this. You know what? It would be wrong to say that if a church is wealthy and big, that it means that God has necessarily placed his sanction and blessing upon that church. That is not the case at all. And this is one of the examples of that. That's not the blessing of God. Here they're wining and dining people with their wealth and bringing in people to the false religion. You know, there are cults and today that are very, very wealthy. And some people actually see that and say, well, it's so organized, it's so wealthy, this must be of God. Well, if you remember Jesus, he was born in a manger and really to a family that was not rich at all and only had in the beginning 12 disciples, and yet he was the Son of God, the ultimate blessing. The blessing of God for a church is if they are preaching and teaching the Word of God, no matter what is going on in the world, preaching the Word of God. That's the blessing, because then people will grow spiritually. People will not only grow spiritually, but then they'll be equipped to be used by God for ministry. Ministry in the church and ministry outside the church. Anyway, that's how this will become this great major system. By the way, look at verse 5 quickly. Verse 5, it says, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." This phrase, the mother of harlots, the mother of, either means the source, or it means the creme de la creme, the ultimate, or both. And I think in this case we have that Babylon has been the mother of false religions, starting with Babel and being spread throughout the earth. And it does make sense then that why these four demons were bound on the Euphrates, they're in this area with this demonic activity, because there, Daniel tells us that there has been demonic activity in this area. So anyway, it does seem to make sense. Now there's one other thing that I want to mention here, and that is in verse 16, we're going to see that the Antichrist abandons this religious system. You see, what's going on is, in the first half of the tribulation, this religious system is a, I don't know, some sort of denomination or false religion, and he's using it. But in the middle of the tribulation, that's when he abandons it. And he begins then to call for worship of himself, and the false beast, the false prophet, comes and promotes him. And there's all kinds of other things that we studied. Go to Revelation 13 for that. But in Revelation 17, verse 16, watch this. It says, "And the ten horns," which are the ten kings identified in Revelation, "and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. What is that? Again, the Antichrist was using this false religion for a time, for unity, to get his power. And now that he has his power, he's going to abandon it, and he's going to persecute it. And what's interesting is that even when he was a part of this other false religion, it says that they were killing the saints. False religion always persecutes the true religion. False religion always persecutes the true people of God. It has to, because the two cannot exist together. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation. Anyway, let me just make an analogy here with the original Babylon, which was Babel. Now, in your mind, you're thinking of Genesis chapter 11. You're thinking, what happened there in the Tower of Babel? Well, what happened there? Well, there was a concerted effort to unify the entire city to engage in false religion. What was their sin? Well, yes, they did not disperse, but they settled there. That was disobedience. But also they were doing it for idolatry, I believe, for pagan worship. It was led by a single ruler, possibly a treacherous ruler, Nimrod in Babel. It's going to be the Antichrist in Revelation. The lure was a grandiose tower and a grandiose name. In Revelation, it's going to be they're going to wine and dine with all this wealth. Babel was most likely the location then of all false religions that spread around the world. That's where it started. That's where it originated, if you will. And if you will, Babel rejected God, even knowing about the flood, and they rejected his word, and they rejected his messenger, Noah. Now, I'd like you to turn to one scripture, and that is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 describes the suppressing of truth, of the truth of God, after the false gods. Now, that is characteristic of our day. But I think it really describes the beginning of the Bible, the beginning in Genesis chapter 11 of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and what they were actually doing. But just listen to it. Beginning in verse 18, this is Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they did at Babel. That's what they're doing today. That's what they're going to do in the tribulation. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, that's just 100 years after the flood, some of them may have even been alive who were on the ark. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, grandiose, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That's the beginning of paganism. That most likely started in Babylon. Well, I'd like to make a few applications here. What we haven't been able to fully talk about was the commercial system, the merchants, and the kings will all weep when Babylon is destroyed because it made them so wealthy. We see that really the theme of 17 and 18 is Babylon's demise. And one can understand this now with a proper understanding of Babylon being thematic throughout the Bible. In fact, Charles Dyer writes, throughout history, Babylon has represented the height of rebellion and opposition to God's plans and purposes. So God allows Babylon to continue during the final days. It is almost as though he calls her out for a final duel. But this time, the conflict between God and Babylon ends decisively. The city of Babylon will be destroyed. To be continued. But let me just make a couple of applications here real quick. And just praying that we're not going to burn up the internet with a lengthy sermon. First of all, you've heard the expression, unity at all costs. Well, we learn from the Tower of Babel that that is not the case. Unity should not be at all costs. God deemed it necessary that if they were going to gather together and form this false worship, that he'd rather have them speaking different languages and separated. It reminds me of the ecumenical movement today, that we say, let's get all of these religions together because surely there's more strength in numbers. I mean, unity, unity, unity. And we see the idea of unity in this generation and communal decisions and community. Well, unity is good. I am not saying unity is bad. But when we're talking about religious unity with multiple denominations and all of these things, we have a real problem. The problem is if what we're trying to do by this unity is to give the truth of salvation, we have a major problem because we have major disagreements. And so you can't unify and say, but oh, but we're just going to agree to disagree and we're not going to talk about salvation. We're not going to talk about faith alone in Christ alone for salvation alone. We're not going to talk about that. Well, then why get together? Why be a religious community? Just be a community and do whatever community things you need to do. Why a religious community? Unity is good. John 17, Jesus talks about the unity, but the unity is of the true believers. Unity is good, but it should never be sacrificed for doctrine. It should never be sacrificed for truth. And it's a shame today that in churches, the word is not being preached and false teaching is allowed to come in and we're not going to make a comment on this and we're not going to make a comment on that and we're just going to let it go for the sake of unity and peace. Remember the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel. Secondly, you've heard the expression, expect the unexpected. I think we can say that we kind of realize that. There's a lot of unexpected trials in life. This coronavirus was unexpected. It shows us that life is fragile. Life is fragile. God is strong. God is sovereign. But the life as we know it is fragile. And that's why we need to constantly be trusting in the Lord and looking to Him. You know, I'm reminded of Daniel, who as a young man was taken from the holy city Jerusalem, taken into Babylon, and he didn't know what was going to happen. Terrible, unexpected thing that was going to happen. And yet God used Daniel and his situation tremendously. Daniel became one of his prophets. He called Daniel to be his prophet. And not only are we blessed with his future prophecies, really the ABCs and the format of the book of Revelation, but also too his influence on these major Gentile empires, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great. You study the book of Daniel and you can see and you can understand that. So, you know, we do have to expect the unexpected. You know, sometimes we think everything's running great, wonderful America. You know, what could be better than, you know, what could be better? Well, that's well and fine, but every generation should expect the unexpected. And some generations have more unexpected trials than others. We're going through one right now with the coronavirus, but we have to remember that God can use this like all things, like he used Daniel in Babylon. He can use us here during this time. And I want to say one final thing. This will be the final application, and then our church service will be over. Our sermon will be over. I want to say, have you heard the expression, absence makes the heart grow fonder? We're not taking a break. We're not taking a break from Christianity. We're not taking a break from loving Christ and living for Him. And we're not taking a break from church. We're going to do this in whatever format we have to do. But when we are able to resume, and I pray that that's quickly, when we are able to resume, what a blessing that's going to be. I think, let me tell you, preaching to a camera, preaching to a camera has a lot to be desired. but, you know, I know that you're there, and I know that you're looking on the other end, and I know that the Word of God does not return void, even if it's said into a microphone and a camera and you're looking at it on the other end. It's a tremendous blessing when we will be brought back, and it's a reminder not to take things for granted. We can go to church, but I'm taking a break this week from church. We can go to church, but I'm going to take a break. Or will I go to one of the services? That's good enough. I mean, what if these things were taken away from me? You know, there could be all kinds of other unexpected things that take church away from us. The early church had to go underground. Let's not take for granted the blessing that we have. And when we are united together, let's not only relish it and consider it a true spiritual blessing, but let's be committed to it. Let's be committed to it. Well, thank you for your time there on the other end, watching a computer, looking at a computer or a phone to hear this sermon, the introduction of Babylon the Great. But I think it does have many applications to our day and age. Let me just leave you with this. As elders, we love you, we're praying for you, and we want you to keep on praying for one another. We want you to keep in touch with one another best you can. We want you to keep meeting the needs of one another the best we can. And, of course, we want you to keep trusting in the Lord no matter what unexpected trial comes. Thank you, and God bless.